Where we left off a few weeks ago on this chapter 37 of the book of Isaiah, we had a real change in direction because for 36 chapters we had been warned now and given prophecy concerning what was going to happen to Israel, what was going to happen to Judah as far as their rebellion against God and God's judgment and His justice that is going to be executed against them. Now, bear in mind, God never gave up on them. God never put them out into the cold and said, I'm washing my hands of you, I'm finished. It was always a matter of the fact, as the perfect father to the perfect child, there was discipline, there was a good spanking that went on, but the father continued to love his child perfectly, wholly, completely, and like none other. And so 37 opened up now to kind of come to a real-time situation where we're able to now see now God's exercise of that judgment. Now, one thing he said was, even though that there is justice and judgment and a spanking going on here, I will not let you be destroyed. I will not let it come to that ultimate end in which you are wiped out. And certainly, Israel was facing that kind of a judgment, and Israel as a whole, corporately, believed that's what was going to happen. It was over. It was finished. We're dealing with the Assyrians outside our door. For weeks and months prior to this time, they had heard the rumors, they had heard the stories filtering in about how the Assyrians were marching upon city after city of the countries prior to getting to Judah and Israel, and then to the northern kingdom, and took all of those cities, and now marching down through Israel, taking city after city, seemingly to be unstoppable, and now they were outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it seemed as if Jerusalem too would fall. In the opening of 37, we saw a guy by the name of Rabsakeh, who was outside the walls of the city. And he began now to taunt Israel behind the walls of Jerusalem, saying, just give up, you know, throw down your arms, you don't stand a chance, we're going to come up here and whoop up on you guys, it's finished, we've stomped on everybody every step of the way, we have not been deterred by any of these other people's so-called gods, and we're not going to be deterred by your God either. And he spoke in the language that the common people up on the wall would hear. Hezekiah, king at this time, had sent down emissaries to this Rabsakeh to try to reason, to see terms of peace, terms of surrender, if you will. But Rabsakeh would have nothing to do with these guys. He wouldn't speak in their language. No, he spoke in the language that the people on the walls would hear and say, don't be fooled when these people tell you that God can take care of all of your needs. I got to tell you, sometimes as pastor, I feel like that emissary. Certainly, oftentimes the devil would like to bypass me and go right to the people to convince you that what's being told from the pulpit, well, come on, he's telling you God can take care of everything, but you can't possibly believe that. I mean, God can take care of the issues and the crisis and the trials and the tribulations that you're facing in your life today. I mean, of course he's going to tell you that. He's a pastor. That's his job. That's what he's getting paid for, after all. So Rabsakeh was outside the walls. He had received a verbal and now a written message from this Rabsakeh. This Hezekiah now received this word. And Hezekiah, in trial, in tribulation, in pain, and in anguish, had gone to the temple and had done something very, very important. As we discussed the last week, we're in Isaiah. In verse 15, it says, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. I wonder what our lives would be like if we would begin such situations with prayer instead of using prayer as a last resort. If all else fails, we can always pray. Until then, I think we can handle it here, Lord. Don't worry, I got this one, Lord. I'm okay. Hezekiah took the letter and he spread it out before the Lord and he took it to the Lord. Now this Hezekiah, for those of you that are aware of him, was quite a man. He was a good king, and really, in that era, in that period of the Old Testament, he was one of very few. He had sought the Lord during his reign. He had executed some very large spiritual reforms throughout the land. He had done some good things. And so it doesn't surprise me that during this reign and this administration, it would be that period of time that you would find the Assyrians at the door. Maybe if he had been far more self-centered and he had been more prideful and arrogant and power-hungry and power-monger and had just taken over things and had been godless and pagan and had executed such into the will of the people of Israel and Judah, maybe it wouldn't have been this period of time. I mean, maybe the devil would have left him alone. But I've told you before, and I will make sure you understand again tonight, that as a child of God, as a disciple, it's going to cost you. Every step forward you take in walking with Jesus Christ is going to cost you a little more. I think, quite honestly, if God had opened the book, so to speak, and showed you at the beginning what it would cost you, I wonder how many of us really would have went. We're all still human, after all. Maybe the fear or the cost factor would be too great. At any point in this walk of discipleship, you can cry uncle and stop right there. Now, certainly in a group this size, many of us know exactly what I'm talking about, because many of us weeks, months, years ago did just that. We said, this is enough. I'm satisfied. Beyond here, it's way, way too scary. It's way too dark. And I'm not going there. It's too painful. And so we stop. It's a really weird, kind of funky place to be, because it's just, you don't really know what to do with yourself. You're kind of in this, you know, languishing thing out there. It's sort of like those of you that are, you know, 35. Can you imagine retiring now? Okay, now I'm going to quit working and I'm just going to go fishing, play a little golf. That sounds like hell to me on earth right there. But that's kind of what it is. It's quitting before your time. It's retiring from the ministry journey that God has called us to. Let me tell you something. There is no retirement in this spiritual walk. You will know that the retirement is at hand because you won't be breathing anymore. Okay? When you stop breathing, you can rest. Until then, I find no such thing in Scripture where it ever says you can ever get to some spiritual plateau, you can kick back and, you know, kind of cruise now. You're there. You're on the interstate. Lock it in. Just cruise. There's no such place. Hezekiah was facing a battle. Hezekiah was facing a trial in his life, a test of his faith, if you will. And let me tell you something. Those moments are going to come to anybody who seeks to walk a discipled walk in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you're a king or a slave or anything in between. The Bible says it rains on saint and sinner alike. Amen. It absolutely does. There will be no escaping these things. He begins in verse 16 with his prayer. This is where we pick up Hezekiah this week. And he says, with the letter from Rabsaqeh and Sennacherib there spread before them, he says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Now, I think that's a real interesting word. It's a real interesting place to start. Hezekiah, through his pain and through his fear, he brings these issues to the Lord. Now, I brought this up in the past few weeks we were in Isaiah, and I'll say it again. Oftentimes, we as Christians live in the illusion that as a Christian and a faithful Christian, we're never to be afraid. You know, we're always supposed to be the little engine that could. You know, we're supposed to be just the man of steel. You know, nothing will make us afraid. And we're just supposed to step out there in front of the firing squad and have not the slightest apprehension. Well, again, I also don't find that in Scripture. Certainly, many times, great men of God were afraid. That's not the issue. The issue is what you're going to now do in that fear. Flinch? Run? Or stand? No one ever promised you a fearless existence in Christ. Without trial, without doubt. And oftentimes those fear and those doubts cause us to feel like we're a bad Christian. Oh, we're terrible. I'm just terrible. I don't know why God even had me, you know. Read the Word of God. So through all of this, he brings his prayer to the Lord. And notice he says, Lord of hosts. Now, that basically means, and maybe your translation says, Lord of armies. Lord of armies is what that means. And that's important because in the case at this moment, as Hezekiah now stood before his commanding general, the Lord of armies is exactly what he needed. And I think that's important because it is incredible to see and to know how God is always faithful to meet us where we are. When you need a whooping, God's always right there, the great disciplinarian, standing there with that one of those big long rulers. And when you need a shoulder to cry on, he's just right there. And as the Bible speaks of, he longs to put his wing around you and to hold you up and keep you safe. And how he seems to know when grace needs to be applied and when to your heart and when grace needs to be applied to the seat of your pants. Just knows that, doesn't he? He's the perfect parent. He always meets us where we are. And Hezekiah needed a king of armies now. He needed that boldness. He needed that military mind right there. And the Lord met him where he was. And he begins this prayer in verse 16 with a prayer of worship, a prayer of glorification. I mean, he's reaching out with awe and adoration. He is addressing these things to the one who he is praying to, and he gives them this attributes, almost like he's addressing an envelope just to make sure that it gets to the right address there. Oh yes, I don't want just any of the gods of this world, small g. I want the big G God, the God of wonder, the God of incredible works, the God of love, adoration, awe, wonder, miracles. This is the God I want this to. Take this letter to him. And his prayer here, in this first verse, mentions one of the most profound and yet simplest concepts of theology. See, you can talk to people and you go, yeah, I'm a student of theology. Because all of theology really wraps up into one simple concept. God is God. There you go. There's your theology lesson for tonight. God is God. Because really, when it comes down to your faith, that's all that matters. It's the bottom line in everything. Because if he is God, then what can he not do? I mean, isn't that the battleground that we fight on as born-again Christians? Can he do everything? Will he do everything? If he is God, and he can do everything, then he is in absolutely no way limited in power and limited in action. We know that he made heaven and that he made earth. So now Hezekiah in his prayer seems to be kind of rising at every word that is mentioned. He kind of just gets carried away in the omniscience of Jehovah God. He goes on in verse 17, he says, speaking still to God the Father, incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. So Hezekiah here is asking God to hear what is being said. And certainly God did hear every word that Rabshakeh said, what every word that Sennacherib said, Sennacherib being the king of the Assyrians. This was Hezekiah's way of kind of poetically turning over the situation to God. It's not like you have to tell God, hey, God, listen up. Hey, God, did you hear that? Oh, yeah, he heard it. He heard everything. Verse 18 says, of truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. So Hezekiah, in a very simplistic way, is telling God a little bit historically what has happened now. That the Assyrians have marched through their land, through the lands prior to coming to Israel, and had taken all of their gods and have destroyed them all, because their gods were just wood and stone. So he's first of all differentiating here between the God that he described here in verse 1 and verse 2 with the gods of these other lands, the ones that the Assyrians have laid waste, the works of man's hands. Why is it that no matter what we're told, it seems that we must experientially see that occur? The gods that we have in our lives fall in flames before us. And realize that they're just made out of rock or wood or cloth, gold, silver. These are just the imaginations of man's minds. These were the kings, these were the gods that were incapable of stopping the move of the Assyrians. Psalms 115 speaks of this. You don't have to turn there, but you can make note if you want. Psalms 115, beginning in verse 1. And I read from the New Living Bible. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to you goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness. Why let the nations say, 'Where is their God?' For our God is in the heavens. He does as he wishes. Their idols are merely things of silver and gold, shaped with human hands. They cannot talk, though they have mouths, or see, though they have eyes. They cannot hear with their ears, or smell with their noses, or feel with their hands, or walk with their feet, or utter sounds with their throats. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them." That are just like them. How are they again? Blind, deaf, mute, can't feel, can't smell. He's saying that we are like our gods, and that is an ultimate cosmic truth in the walk of mankind, that we become like our gods. Who's your God tonight? Well, look in the mirror. Who is your life modeled after? Who are you reflecting? What do people see when they see you? Do you have to give them a four spiritual laws track for them to pick up on the fact that you're a Christian? Or can they see it in your eyes? We become like our gods. Whether that be cold, lifeless, unforgiving, temporary, or eternal, all-knowing, forgiving, loving. Verse 20 says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, and you only." So Hezekiah now is stating his request before what he knows, not only biblically, but experientially, to be the only true and living God. But I want you to notice the reason behind the request that he made here. Because he is making this request not merely to relieve his fear and to relieve the pain that he's under, but he's making this request because he wants the whole world to see the glory of his God. I mean, do you ever pray that way? Do you ever wish, "Oh God, if you could just do this now, man, I mean, you would blow their minds"? I wonder sometimes, why do we pray? I mean, do we pray so that we can get what we want, or do we pray to glorify God? That whatever he chooses would glorify him, that whatever he does would glorify him, that whatever he does through us would glorify him. He says that all that we do and say, we are to attempt to glorify him. That is the ultimate purpose of the fact that we're still breathing, that we might glorify God with our lives. So Hezekiah knew one thing to be fact, and that was the God that he was praying to was the God and the only one. Verse 21 says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying," so the prophet that we read about in this book sends a message to Hezekiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and hath laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lift up thy eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? So going back to verse 21, we notice something significant, and that is the fact that God is answering Hezekiah, not because he's a wonderful guy, not because he's king of Israel, not because he's, you know, so righteous and so holy and so perfect in walk with him. This is one knee-knocking scary guy right now. And yet God answered him, why? It's very important to notice. He answered him simply because he prayed. Oh, can it be that simple? Hezekiah got an answer from God because he prayed. Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken. So God is answering because Hezekiah prayed. I wonder how many times that God does not intervene in certain situations because we don't ask. Certainly the New Testament reflects that fact. Much of the time, we do not receive because we do not ask. Now, don't get the wrong idea. It's not that somehow we're the missing link. That, oh, God can't do anything unless we send up our prayers first. I'm far more Calvinistic than that. I think God's going to do what God's going to do. It's just that God chooses. He chooses to faithfully answer the prayers of his children that call out to him. That's why. Because he chooses. In verse 22 it says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken him. And he goes on there. So now the Lord answers himself concerning Rabshakeh, concerning Sennacherib, concerning the Assyrian army. The Lord answers. He doesn't send a secretary. Doesn't send an email. He answers himself. And he says to Sennacherib, he says to the Assyrians, he says in simplest terms, do you know who you're dealing with? Sometimes, you know, it's not so much that God says that, but sometimes I want to say that to the people. It's like, dude, do you know who you're dealing with? Sometimes it's in rebellion and sometimes it's in doubt. But I still want to say, do you know who you're dealing with here? Do you understand the nature and the ways and the power of Jehovah God? See, the Assyrians had, through the mouth of Rabshakeh, had been bragging hugely, on and on, claims of their own strength. Claims of the fact that they could overthrow anybody. Claims that they were stronger than even Israel's God, saying, look, don't depend on that God because we've whooped every God in our path. We'll whoop your God too. But you understand, they had a problem in the fact that they did not have the proper conception of Israel's God because Israel's God was not made out of wood or rock. Well, their God was the God of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And as the Bible says, beside him there is no other. This is the God of all creation. Verse 24 says, by thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord and hast said, by the multitudes of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. I'll cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof. I will enter into the height of his border, in the forest of his Carmel. I have digged, drunk water. With the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Rabshakeh, he believed that he had overthrown all those cities that went before him through his own strength. And again, you know what I'm talking about because you don't have to look back into history to see this. So many people in the world, they believe that the things that they have done is through their own strength. Rabshakeh was one of those. He believed it was through his might and his brains and his swordsmanship that they had overcome the cities that lay before them. that it was his armies, it was his chariots that had won the battles. And this is a guy who thought he was bad. He thought he was the man. No different. Mankind hasn't changed any. Different scene, different scenario, but all the players are still there. That's the amazing thing. It's just like the world we live in is just one big play. The actors change, but the roles don't. I've certainly learned that in ministry. Verse 26, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities and to ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and they were confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetop, and as corn blasted before it has grown up. So Rabshakeh thought that he had done it. It was his strength, his power. But you see, God now, in verse 26, he enters the conversation here. And you know what? He has another version of the story. That version of the story is how he had planned and executed everything that Sennacherib and Rabshakeh had accomplished. He was now stating clearly that it was his work, that all that the Assyrians had done, all that they had accomplished, was because of his master plan. His master plan that was there to correct his chosen children, to bring them back into line. It was all a plan. He had the whole thing planned. People today say, well, this Jesus, he's not really God in flesh. This whole thing with dying on the cross and all the rest. I mean, he had the whole thing planned. He just planned the whole thing. Yes. Absolutely, yes, he planned the whole thing. Guilty as charged. I want you to imagine for a moment the magnitude of that fact, that a guy could plan that whole thing. Let's see, I'm going to get to know all the Old Testament scriptures and I'm going to fulfill all of them to the letter. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on the exact day, on the back of the foal of a donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna. People, I got to get hire some people to throw those leaves down in front of me. Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes the king. Then I got to go and clear the temple thing. Got to do all that stuff. And then I got to get found guilty even when I'm not, and get beat up and crown of thorns. And I got to whip my back open and then crucify me. And I got to kind of maneuver things to get things all worked out just exactly the way I want them. But I think I can do it. I mean, do you realize how incredible that sounds? Of course he planned it. And he manipulated every player on the stage. Because it was God's ultimate plan that his son Jesus would come and pay the ultimate price so that you guys and I can be here tonight worshiping God. That we might know what free is. That we might know what life abundant is and life eternal is. We might know the power of God. Can you imagine these two verses, 26 and 27? I don't know for sure whether they ever reached the ears of the king of Assyria. We have no record of that. But I want you to imagine for a moment if they had. Mr. Pride himself, the man who believed that he had done all these things himself. I mean, he had just built mountains, this man. Lifestyles of the rich and famous. This was the guy. And then to hear this come to his ears, where a God that you don't even believe to be real somehow sent a message to you that said, hey, bucko, I did it all. You didn't do anything except what I wanted you to do. I mean, could you just imagine? I mean, the guy must have been speechless. You got... Oh! I mean, it's... I mean, did he like throw things around the tent? I mean, could you imagine how angry he must have been? It's like, that's ridiculous. Laughing and angry at the same minute. But let me tell you something. This report was ultimately not for Sennacherib. It was for Hezekiah. Do you ever read the Bible and grasp the magnitude of God, the power in your life that He has, and sovereignty, His omnipresence, His omniscience. And you wonder why in the world those people out there in the world don't get this. What is the matter with them? Because you see, they're all like Sennacherib, they're all like Rabshakeh. It's a ridiculous concept to them. Because you see, the message that you're reading, that's not for them. It's for you. It's for me. It's for those of us that would grasp that concept and say, amen, man. Amen. It was a word of encouragement for Hezekiah, for the people of Jerusalem. That's what this Bible is for. And we know it's true. We've heard story after story how people, even the likes of Luther, you know how you can read the Bible for so long and just like, I don't get any of this stuff. And then once you find Jesus Christ and you seek Him out and you really want to know His truth, you open the Bible and all of a sudden it's like you've never read it before in your life. Now, how can that be? It's because it's for His children. Ultimately, guys, we need to acknowledge verse 26 and 27 and the application of that passage upon our own lives, the truth upon our own lives today. We need to come, like it says in this verses, to a very real and complete understanding of the power of God. Again, as I said before, this is the battleground that we stand on as believers. Now, if you're not born again today, this is not your battleground. You're fighting on another one. And it's the battleground for your very soul. Eternal life, eternal damnation. The stakes are extremely high. Those of us that are born again, we fight on another battleground, and it's the battleground of faith and belief. God longs for us to come to. And listen, I cannot say it in English more emphatically. In an absolute, complete understanding of God's total power, His authority, and His sovereignty. When you come to that absolute understanding, a no-limits God, it is both empowering as well as liberating for the believer. How many of you I've known for a long, long time? And I know which of you absolutely believe that fact and which of you still struggle with that. And it's not an issue of judgment. I'm not talking about the judgment of condemnation of Scripture. I'm talking about your life cannot help but reflect that thought and belief. You know what I'm talking about. It's the no-fear Christian. You can see it in their eyes. You know, it's they're Paul the Apostles. It's like, I live all for Jesus. Can you live too much for Christ? Can you serve Him too much? Is that possible? Can you love Him too much? Can you live for Him too much? Some of us would never admit it in a crowd, but in the way back reaches of our mind, it's like, well, yeah, I guess there would be instances. Stop and think about that for a minute. There's an instance in which you don't have to love the Lord completely wholly, serve Him with all your heart and soul and mind. I mean, is there instances of that? Not according to my Bible. When you arrive at a point where He truly is the center of everything, He is the all of everything, He is the love of your life, you will live for Him and you will die for Him. It's liberating and it's empowering because you know God can and will do anything. See, I'm just crazy enough. You know, these crazy things we do, you know, this corporation in the Philippines and radio stations and coffee houses and churches in India. You know, you've got leadership in this church that just believes that God can and will do anything. What makes us so sure? I just have to stand up here and look around. Oh, that's right. By golly, He can't do anything. And He does do anything. and he will each and every day do anything. What will he do? I don't know. But it'll be cool. It's always cool. It's always great. It's always miraculous. It's always surprising. It's always like, go God. You know, you just want to do the wave for him there. Hezekiah had arrived at a point in his life that even though he was in the flesh afraid, he knew God could, he knew God would. And you know what? God did. Do you look at Scripture and see it as some sort of storybook kind of thing? Well, sure, that happens in the movies. But my life's not a movie. My life's real. That's like Disney, man. That's not going on in the real world. Oh, but let me assure you today, it is going on in the real world. Every day, all around you. And you don't got to go to the Philippines or to India to see it. All you need to do is open your eyes up around here in this fellowship. I believe God will, can, do anything and everything, not only with this fellowship, with each one of you. I wouldn't, some of you guys, I would not, you talk about the dark horse. I wouldn't have bet a plug nickel on you in the beginning. I'm like, no way, too screwed up, too messed up, too far gone. And then I think about Paul the Apostle, Peter the Fisherman, Matthew the Tax Collector. I think about guys like Elisha. He's just out plowing his field, man, minding his own business. He didn't, you know, have these, you know, I mean, did he get up every day, eat his coffee and go, I don't want to plow a field. I've always wanted to be a prophet. You know, I think he just wanted to serve God, and if it meant plowing the field, that's where he was, plowing the field. Where did God find him? Plowing the field. He didn't find him in prophet school. Seminary of prophets. No, he found him plowing. God does do the miraculous. Do you understand that tonight? He is the God of the miraculous. For those of us who refuse to see God this way, we face a problem. Because there's going to be issues in your walk of which you will not be able to rectify. You will never find an answer because God has delivered his word in such a black and white way that sooner or later you're going to be standing right nose to nose with this truth, trying to stand it down. If we refuse to embrace that idea, take on the fact that he can and does do anything and everything, what we do then is relinquish our God into this limited effect position. In other words, we kind of have the idea that God's good up to a point, but after that, he's powerless. And there isn't a person in here, I bet, that is willing to publicly say that. But I bet there's plenty of people here who in their heart, in the depths of their heart, believe that. Can God do anything? Sure. Do you really, really, really absolutely believe that? Well, no. You say, well, I think I do. How do I know? Do you put yourself in a position where God must do the miraculous? Oh, no. That'd be scary. Yeah, sort of like Hezekiah. In the impossible situation. I will tell you, it not only gets easier to put yourself in there, you kind of get into it. I don't know how many of you guys like, you know, like amusement park rides, you know? It's really weird because you get on them and you wait in line for like hours. And then you get on them and you scream the entire time. And then you sit on there and you scream and try not to hurl, you know? And then you get off and go, woo-hoo-hoo, in the back of the line again. Yeah. Let's do it again. Do you put yourself in that position? Where you just want to spiritually hurl? You know, it's those places that you really see what God will do. I want to see what God will do. I'm addicted to seeing what God will do. Hezekiah believed that God could and God would. Verse 28 says, "But I know thy abode," speaking to Sennacherib, God is, "and thy going out, thy coming in, and the rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn thee back from the way which you came." So God's telling Sennacherib, "Hey, dude, I know where you live." He knew the he's saying that he knew their thoughts. He knew their hatred towards him. They had gone so far as to go against God's very chosen. So basically, God is saying it was the end of the road for Assyria. He said he's now going to put a hook in their nose and lead them back to where they came from. Completely, absolutely. Now, to put a hook in their nose, the reason why that's being used, because that's what the Assyrians used to do. They'd get everybody, oftentimes strip them naked, put a big hook in their nose or in their lip, and then rope all those hooks together and make a march right on home to Assyria. Now, you'd kind of want everyone to be steady, wouldn't you? So God's saying, as he often does in Scripture, that which you are trying to mete out against my people, that's exactly what you're going to get. And God's a perfect judge and executor of judgment. Verse 30, "And this shall be a sign unto thee." God's so gracious with signs. "You shall eat this year such as the growth of itself. The second year, that which springeth from the same. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root and downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the Mount of Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. What will he do? He's saying that you need to stand strong because I'm going to show you the miracle. He says the first year you got to eat basically what's out there. Second year it's going to be difficult also. You're going to have to eat what's just growing naturally. By the third year you'll be able to plant and start harvesting. So God was telling Hezekiah as well as the people of Israel that while it was going to be tough for a while, that God was indeed going to return things back to more than normal, more than they were then. No wonder, I read this. Couldn't God have miraculously fixed things overnight? Is anyone here innocent of saying, "God, please fix things miraculously overnight"? Couldn't he have fixed it in an instant? Turned back the hands of time. Made it all go away. We oftentimes pray for healing. And we think if God doesn't just, you know, all of a sudden you just, whoa, it's all gone. And, you know, all of a sudden, you know, you have two legs. You know, you had one before. And, wow, if you don't, God doesn't do that, you think somehow that's not healing. You ever hear an old person say that every day that both of his feet touch the floor when he's crawling out of bed, that's a good day? I think we're looking at the wrong perspective. I mean, we look at this and realize we're not alone in the fact that oftentimes God chooses, and I use that word particularly, he chooses not to do things in that way. He absolutely could. He absolutely could fix things in an instant, and he had. He didn't, you know, make Lazarus slowly come back to life, you know. But oftentimes, he's slow in his answer. I wonder if everyone who's here today or and everybody who was there in that situation going through that terrible time in Jerusalem, I wonder if they would have had that same profound long-term effect upon their psyche if God would have fixed it in an instant as if God would have corrected it over a period of time. Never forget that God's in this for the long haul. He's not just interested in how you feel today. He's interested in who you are for a lifetime and who you're going to be for eternity. He's in it for the long haul. He's in it for the whole movie. It says, and a remnant. There's always a remnant, isn't there? You ever realize how much Scripture talks about a remnant? The few who will be left standing no matter what seems to happen. We find it throughout the whole of Scripture. A remnant is left. A remnant is left. God's work and plan, guys, always ultimately is accepted and carried out by just a very few. God longs to have a relationship with you, and there's something about rolling into every answer of prayer the element of patience that brings us to a situation where we indeed nurture that relationship. You see, God wants us to need Him every day. Every day. Not just when we're in crisis. And in that, what occurs in our life is a level of maturity, growth. And we know that's true, though few of us want to acknowledge that because we don't want to encourage God in this, right? I mean, He's already slow enough. No one wants to say, boy, God, I love the fact that you're slow. I love the fact that you really work with me on patience. No one wants that. So we just kind of quietly go along with it, right? Truth be told, we know that without it, we would be children. I want it now. Little temper tantrums at the gumball machine in the supermarket. I want it now. I want it here. I want it fast. Verse 33 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. So now if you feel like God's been kind of a little vague, beating around the bush, now he cuts right to the chase here. He's clearly defining his intentions so there's not going to be any confusion for Hezekiah, for the people of Jerusalem, as well as us sitting here tonight. Bottom line, is that the Assyrians, it just simply wasn't going to happen. Wasn't going to happen. They're not going to overthrow Jerusalem. They aren't even going to, according to this verse, get in one shot. That's pretty bold prophecy. Verse 35, and this is the key, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. So God now speaks some very powerful words, and he states clearly, I will. I will. I will defend. See, for them then and for us now, this should be music to our ears. How do you know God's all-powerful and will always be there and will always do and will answer every prayer and will be God all-powerful in every situation? Because He says, I will. Because you see, in that faith action comes down to the ultimate question, is God a liar or is He not? Oh, well, now, come on, Pastor. I didn't call God a liar or anything. Really. Can God and does God do anything? Totally, absolutely, miraculously, part the Red Sea, anything? Well, I don't know. Oh, then he's a liar. Well, no, he's not a liar. Gotcha. And many of us spend our life in that quandary. Round and around and around. Because we're afraid to say he can do anything. Because you know what happens? This is the warning on the label here, okay? If you believe God will do anything, I promise you he will take you to the borders of anything and let you look across. And sometimes it's, oh, that's scary. Yes, this is the land of anything, Tim. Want to see what I can do? Oh, I hope so. I'm scared. And he does anything and he does everything. And I want you to notice it's not because we're so righteous. It's not because we're so holy that he acts on our behalf. It's for his glory. Oh, that's so demeaning. You mean he didn't do it for me? Oh, he loves you, guys, but he did it for his glory. He did it for his prophetic plan, for his chosen people, ultimately. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went forth. Catch this now. And the angel of the Lord went forth, and he smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. 185,000. Do you believe that tonight? Or do you think that this might be just a story? It's an exaggeration. I mean, Noah's Ark, that was just a spiritual analogy, right? I mean, 7 days. No, I mean, a day, it's like 1,000 years, right? So we're talking 7,000, 70,000, 700 million years. Yeah, that's it. I mean, he couldn't have made 7 days. And actually, it's six because he arrested on the seventh. And that whole revelation thing, I mean, come on. I mean, that's just an analogy too, right? I mean, isn't that really going to nuke the world and oceans and turn to blood and giant locusts, you know, hunting us down and stinging us and we want to die and we can't and all that stuff. That's just analogy. That's not real. Sure it is. And see, when you get to the point where you understand that God can and he did make the whole world in 6 days, and he made a big boat, and he called two of every kind of animal, and they came on the boat and wiped out the rest of the earth in a big giant flood. And a big giant whale swallowed Jonah and kept him in the belly of the whale and spit him out on dry ground. And all the other crazy stories of Scripture, that it's not Disney, it's real. Because when you receive God in that way, all of a sudden God becomes something very different than Sunday go to meeting church. He becomes real, powerful, becomes pertinent to today and to your life personally. Hezekiah looked out that morning, and it's very, very quiet in the neighboring camp. It's an epic story, isn't it? You say, yes, but that's all it was, an epic story. Listen, I want this, the history of this ministry, to be an epic story. Let them make a movie. I mean, who do you want to play you, huh? I mean, let them make a movie. Let them look at all the incredible things that happened in this fellowship. Because for us, it wasn't Disney. It was real life. Because we actually believed, we had the audacity to believe that God could and would do anything. That if God says, I'll get you out of this, that he'll strike 185,000 people dead in one night at the hands of one angel, if that's what it takes. 185,000 people who thought they were invincible. 185,000 people who considered God of the Jews to be a mere joke. 185,000 men who died at the hands of just one, apparently very, very quiet angel. Can you imagine? Hey, buddy, come over here. I got a job for you. Wear your slippers. Shh. 185,000. You see, Jehovah God is a God of his word. It's not like he's doing things in the dark. It's not like he's, you know, doing all these things as surprises. He told us. This story here that we read, this is certainly a sign, an element of prophetic future events happening. Can we believe the prophecies of the end times of events of Daniel and Revelation? Can we believe that here tonight? Well, I tell you, I bet you there's 185,000 souls probably all languishing within hell tonight that would say, yes, absolutely, you can believe it. Verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. And lo and behold, look what happened. He went and returned, just like God said, and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrosh, his god, I don't know, Nishrosh, that'd be hard. Nishrosh, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, probably because he gave him those names. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So now complete in his prophetic discourse here, the Lord sees Sennacherib go back to his home, exactly like he said, only to die at the hands of his own children. It took a while, 2 years later. Guys, let me leave you with this thought tonight. Sometimes it takes a while to see God's word and his will come to pass. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes you're going to feel like you're never going to get there and it ain't ever going to happen. But we are reminded that our God has a 100% perfect record on prophetic scripture. We may need to be patient, but our God is thorough. He's not forgotten about you. This isn't the island of lost toys, Christmas toys, you know. Has he forgotten again this year? He will fulfill his word and he will fulfill his promises corporately to the children of God as well as individually to you. Don't stall him now. Sometimes we throw a wrench in the whole thing because we're not obedient. Be obedient. Be faithful. Be diligent. He'll do his part. That's never the issue. The question is, will we do ours? Hezekiah began in the right place. He took his letter and he went and laid it before the Lord. He took it before the Lord. He hears you tonight. You're not some obscure voice. You're not one of, you know, millions of mumbled, jumbled voices. Any of you guys seen Bruce Almighty yet? Yeah? You guys see that? Yeah. And it really has a good spiritual message in it. You should see it. But all those voices, you know, and it's all on the computer, and he's like, ah! He's like freaking out. God's not freaking out. He hears every single individual voice. Thousands of voices. He hears you, and he knows you. He knows everything about you. You are his child, and he loves you tonight as if you were his only one. And I assure you tonight that if you were the only one that ever came to him, he still would have died upon a cross for you. Just one. Tonight as we close, guys, it's so important for you to hear this message. How big is your God? How big is your God? Have you put limits on him? Do you believe the miraculous promises that he's made? Some of you, you've heard the still small voice that said, I want you in the ministry. And for the last weeks and months and years, you have been trying to figure out a way to deny that voice. Some of you said, I want you to teach. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. I want you to give this of yourself. Give that. And you try to deny it. You try to block it out. You try to say it isn't happening. I assure you that it's going to be a miserable existence because the Bible says the callings of God are irrevocable. That means you're probably going to hear that still small voice your entire life. You say, but that's impossible. You don't know me. I can't. Amen. But God can. He says, I can. And like for Hezekiah, he said, I will. He's Superman. And in that place is the peace that perhaps you're lacking and that you're still looking for, believer. It's all right to be scared. I'm scared all the time. And I know you may not believe that. You may think, ooh, not our pastor.
Bastion of strength.
I'm scared all the time. I try not to show you guys. I'd like to put on the illusion that I'm not afraid. But I am. Sometimes I think that the whole bottom of all of this is just going to drop out one of these days. And you're all just going to go home. And this can't keep on. Come on. Every year there's more school and ministry students. I keep thinking, surely we've got them all. Every year at the baptism, oh, come on, I baptized the entire church. Surely I've got them all now. There's always more. Because God is faithful. God's going to do what God's going to do. And it doesn't matter whether you're afraid tonight. Belief. Fear does not negate belief. The fear subsides. And usually, if you're like so many others, when you're done, you'll probably just go back and get in line again to go around again. Walking with God in that way is truly living. Let's go to prayer together tonight.